Father, I thank you that you're here. I thank you that your word is so rich and you have so much for us to learn. I thank you that you care deeply about how we receive your grace. And Lord, each person here has in some level expressed a reception of your grace, Lord. And we just ask that we would be women who do not receive that gift in vain, that it permeates every aspect of our lives. So, Father, we just invite you to come and be speaking to us this morning, that your word is what we hear, and that everything else might have the chance to fade away so that your truth can truly transform us. And so, God, we pray this in your name. Amen. So I loved the comments about, whoa, this was a tough passage, because I did admit to some people, I was like, I'm not loving preparing for this passage. So, but that said, it did click for me, and it was a really sweet click. And so I'm excited to share with you guys what clicked for me. But I want to ask you, for those of you who have had little ones or have little ones, do you remember when you would get them something and you thought that it was the best thing for them and then they don't actually use it or enjoy it or like it? Well, I was thinking about Jessie, my daughter. She does not like to wear anything that encumbers her at all. So she's a dancer, so she wants to constantly be able to move. Well, she feels like jackets encumber her, right? And so we just finally decided, okay, we're going to get you a jacket that we think will really work, that you'll love. She was excited about it. She received this gift. And then what would happen every time that we were to go out and she needed to use that gift? She did not. She'd leave it in the house. We'd say, grab your jacket. Oh, I don't need it. I'll be fine. And then we end up somewhere and she's literally trying to crawl into my jacket while I'm wearing it or saying I'm freezing. And I'm like, well, we got you a gift, a jacket that was supposed to help you with that. But the fact of the matter is that gift was in vain. Like, it didn't matter. She had received the gift, but until she used it, until she actually lived in it, it was pointless, right? It didn't help for it to sit on on our hook in our house as she climbed into my jacket, or I had to give my jacket to her. So we're going to be talking about what does it mean to receive God's gift in vain, because we are being told in this passage, don't receive God's grace in vain. And what I want to tell you is this actually permeates the entire two chapters, which I didn't realize at first. So that's what I want you to think about, is this lens of don't receive God's grace in vain. I also want to remind you of what's happening in 2 Corinthians. Paul has been, for all intents and purposes, he's been hurt by the Corinthians. He has ministered to them, and in many ways they have rejected him. And they're like, you tell us who you are, because you don't really seem valuable to us. And so they were second-guessing his authority as an apostle. We keep sharing this every week because it is essential to understanding the passages. It is essential to understand the context of why Paul was writing this, is that the Corinthians were causing Paul heartache, even though he loved them very much, because they were second guessing whether he was legit. Are you legit as an apostle? And he's like, are you kidding me? And so that's kind of this, what's unearthed in this passage. And it's a very biographical book. It's got theology in it, but it's a lot of it is sharing Paul's life and his heart. And we see his humanity. And in this one, we see his humanity as well. So I'm just going to remind you where this fits, the two chapters we're studying, where they fit in the context of the book. So structure of 2 Corinthians, which it's funny, I was talking to my husband, he goes, some people think 2 Corinthians might have been several letters that were put together because of the structure of it, but this is kind of what we have. We have answering critics and seeking reconciliation with them. So in that, he's defended his integrity, which we've seen. He's described his apostolic ministry, and now he makes an appeal. Okay, he is making an appeal, and that's what I want you to think about. He is closing out this section, appealing to them, trying to get them to understand something, okay? And then we'll get into the exhortation to give, and then he affirms his defense of the apostolic authority and gives some challenges. So where are we right now? We're right at makes an appeal, okay? And then we're going to shift again next week. But this is closing out all of these other things defending his integrity and his ministry. So then this passage I would break down this way. He's making this appeal, and in this appeal, he's telling us we must embrace the paradox of the cross, we must be set apart, and we must make room in our hearts, okay? So embrace the paradox of the cross, be set apart, and make room in our hearts. So let's get to this appeal. As God's co-workers, we urge you, this is the very first verse, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. He's saying, there's two parts to this. Co-workers, he's saying, we're in this together, people. It's not me and you. We are co-workers, co-laboring together. We are in this together, and I want you to work with me. And then he's saying, don't receive God's grace in vain. And in vain would mean with no effect on your life. Don't receive God's grace in vain and have it have no result. Paul's concern with God's grace was not having a meaningful impact on the hearts of the Corinthians. They had proclaimed Jesus, but were they living accordingly? And he felt like they were being tragically blinded by the values of the world. That was one of the things keeping them from receiving God's grace, is that, and living out of his grace, they had received, but living out of his grace because they were blinded by the values of the world, and they remained unchanged. So he's saying, hear God's word and be moved. Be affected by it. Let God's grace transform you. As you hear about my ministry, Paul is saying, I urge you to live similarly and allow God's grace to transform you. Our actions, so this goes back to the faith and works. He's saying our actions need to actually reflect what's consistent with understanding and knowing God's grace. Our actions need to reflect that. And then in verse 6:2, he goes on to say, and now is the time to receive God's grace and live it well. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. He quotes Isaiah 49:8 to urge them. And Isaiah's prophecy of the day of salvation arrived through the cross. So he's saying, because of the cross, now is the time. God's grace is now. Be transformed now. So there's an urgency. He even says, I urge you. There's an urgency to this. He's saying, this is now. This is not for later. So that's what those first two verses are this appeal that say, this is now. I want you to receive God's grace and be transformed by it. And then he says, and there is nothing that should be keeping you from doing that. There is no stumbling block here. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. He's saying, there is nothing to keep you from receiving God's grace and living it out. And Jave has been talking about a stumbling block on through Ezekiel on Sunday mornings. So we've been hearing a lot about this if you're part of our church community. But basically, it's this block that could be in the middle of your path, and you may not even notice it, but it trips you up. So if you're walking on this path, and then suddenly there's a block there that's sticking up, and it trips you up. Paul's saying, there is nothing that we have done, nothing in my ministry that should be tripping you up. And they were basically saying, your ministry is tripping us up. And he's saying, no, 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 my ministry is not a stumbling block for you. There is nothing about this that should impede your progress at being transformed by the gospel. Paul's saying, I am not a stumbling block. We have done nothing. And again, he's saying again, do not discredit my ministry. Don't discredit my ministry. I am not a stumbling block, and God is at work here. Okay? So this is the appeal. Do not receive God's grace in vain. And he's saying the time is now, and there's nothing keeping you from doing that. Okay? So I want you to think about this appeal as shaping everything else that we talk about in 6 and 7. Okay? Because he's truly saying, this is what it's about. Don't receive my God's grace in vain, okay? So Paul goes on to describe God's grace in his life, and it's actually through hardships, okay? So he says, I can be commended and praised and acclaimed because of, and then he goes on to this list, because of troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots over my ministry, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. He says these are actually the things that the Corinthians were using to discredit him as an apostle. And he's saying, yet these are the things that are an expression of God's grace. Whoa. The things that are hard, his hardships, his trials, they're saying that makes you a not, if you're dealing with that stuff, you must not be an apostle. And he's saying, actually, these are the things that express God's grace in my life, the hard stuff. And he says, because of those things he has experienced, and he goes on to say, purity, understanding, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, because of these hardships, because of these things, this is what I'm experiencing. I'm experiencing God's grace and purity and understanding the Holy Spirit at work in this love and the power of God and weapons of righteousness in both hands, he says. But it's rising out of his hardship, the thing that they were using to discredit him. And so then he describes this beautiful paradox further. So he's saying the hardship is what's giving me peace. The hardship is what's giving me. And he goes on, I can experience grace in God, whether I have glory or dishonor, whether I have a bad report or a good report, whether I'm regarded as an imposter by you guys or I'm considered genuine, which I thought if they were reading that, they would have been like, ouch, that kind of hit at home because we've kind of been describing you as an imposter. It hits at the pain he's experiencing with the Corinthians. You can call me an imposter, but I'm genuine, and this is how I'm experiencing God's grace. And he goes on, he says, God's grace means we are known, even if regarded as unknown, dying, but will live on, beaten or punished, but not killed or put to death, sorrowful yet full of joy, poor yet making many rich through Jesus, having nothing and yet possessing everything. You see this incredible paradox that this entire paragraph is about, this paradox of the cross and how God's grace looks different than what the Corinthians thought it did. This paradox of the cross is that it turns everything upside down. What the world says is valuable, Paul is saying, God actually says that's not what's valuable. This is what's valuable. He's turned it upside down. He says God's exaltation of being of king meant that he experienced suffering, humility, and self-sacrifice. That's what it meant to be exalted as king. The paradox is that actually leads to life, joy, and glory. So Paul's describing this beautiful paradox of what the cross is, and he's saying, I, as an expression of God's grace, am tied to the cross. I embrace the paradox of the cross. The way of God's grace is through this paradox, is what he's saying. The Corinthians had disregarded Paul as an apostle because his life included, and this is very clear, this is why they were disregarding him and saying you can't be legit because you have been humbled and you're suffering and you're impoverished. There's no way that you could actually be a legit apostle. And he's saying this is true apostleship. That humility, struggle, hardship, poverty. He's saying this is what actually shows that I'm legit. He's embracing the cross. He's experiencing the redemptive work of the cross. And he's saying where there is death, we have life. Where there is dishonor, if you dishonor me, God gives glory. In humility, we are exalted. Where there is sorrow, we can experience joy. Where there is darkness, he is light. When we are disregarded, he knows us. Paul's goal in his life was to imitate the cross. Corinthians' idea of success was turned upside down because they valued wealth. They valued what was impressive. They valued what those who had got it all together, those who were gifted. And as I even wrote those words, I thought, what do we value? What do we value? Are we like the Corinthians, valuing wealth, what's impressive, those who've got it all together, the gifted? And Paul's saying, actually, my hardship, my struggle is the evidence of my ministry. And he's saying, this is what I want you to value. He's not trying to get the Corinthians to like him, by the way. He's just calling them to respond to God's grace in their life. So he's saying, back to the appeal, don't receive God's grace in vain. Instead, I want you to embrace the paradox of the cross. And then he goes on to say, don't receive God's grace in vain by being yoked with unbelievers. Oh, I had this picture of the cross that I was going to have as I shared all of that. And I didn't. Now I'm moving on. But that was my intent. I had good intention. Okay. So don't receive God's grace in vain by being yoked with unbelievers. So really, the false teachers had stolen the hearts of the Corinthians. They had totally allowed them into the church, and they were absolutely shaping things, and the Corinthians were being deceived by this. So this is why their hearts were not open to Paul, is because these false teachers had totally invaded and were a louder voice, so to speak. And so, interestingly, this is later on that we'll be studying, but in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3, he kind of describes this. This is Paul saying, I am jealous for you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, Jesus, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's basically saying, I was giving you as this engaged fiance to Jesus, and you just went and squandered that and wanted to be with other men. You allowed yourselves to be deceived. And so when we talk about this passage of where he says being yoked with unbelievers, that's part of this deception, is allowing these other people to invade this marriage relationship, so to speak. Okay? So Paul is appealing to them, and he says, be separate from the deceivers. Embrace the grace of God by being separate. So he says, So I don't have it up there, but he says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. It's a very strong statement. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. The concept of being yoked comes from Deuteronomy 22:10, which says, thou shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. So basically, right, which, by the way, as you're laughing, I shall put this up. So he's saying, don't try to plow with putting an ox and an ass together, people. And the reason is, this is really important, though. The reason is not just because the nature of a donkey and an ox are different. That's not the only reason. But it's actually because to the Jews, an ox was a clean animal and a donkey was a dirty animal. And he's saying, don't be yoked with a dirty animal. You're clean. You've been clean, cleansed. And yes, they have two very different natures, but he's saying, I don't want you yoked with, you don't want to yoke the clean and the unclean together. Kent Hughes says it this way. Christians must never allow themselves to be yoked, tied to, and co-opted by people who accommodate culture, misuse the Bible, abuse divine worship, and embrace the ethics of what is popular. What's interesting is I think we easily find ourselves yoking to these things when we don't even realize it. And this is what Paul is saying. You have to guard against being yoked in this way. There needs to be a pureness. Paul says, keep the church pure. pure. Keep yourself pure. Righteousness and wickedness don't have anything in common, he says. Believers and unbelievers don't have anything in common, he says. Now, we will get, there is more to this. I don't want you to think that it stops there. Jesus and Belial, which is Satan, by the way, don't have anything in common. God and idols don't have anything in common. He says all of these things after just saying, don't be yoked. Believers and unbelievers are in stark contrast to one another. And fellowship, when we fellowship with people, that needs to be rooted in unity and harmony. We see that in other parts of Scripture, that our fellowship needs to be rooted in that. Walking yoked with the world leads to discord and division. Paul gives a command from the Old Testament Scripture then, and he says, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. So he's basically quoting Ezekiel 37:27, which says, my dwelling place will be with them. That means he's dwelling in us. I will be their God and they will be my people. Isaiah 52:11, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure. Okay. So he's quoting the Old Testament and he's saying, don't be yoked with the unclean because they have an impact on us. And he was already seeing with the Corinthians that they had so given way to the false teachers. The spiritual application is God's people need to be separate. They need to be different. Some of the greatest dangers of the church are not from without, but they're from within, where the culture has invaded, and we must exercise discernment. Christians should be separate and holy in a separation. And this separation, this is what I want you to hear. That separation means we're separating from sin, anything that could lead to disobedience, and anything that will compromise our witness. But we still need to be a witness. So God's commanding us to be separate, but that does not mean isolation. And I want to make this really clear. He's saying be separate, but he's not saying be isolated. It doesn't mean we're called to drop out of the world. Instead, it should mean that as God's grace is invading our lives, it causes us to want to engage the world more as a separate people. Jesus is the perfect model of this idea of separation, but not isolation. Jesus was, as Hebrews 7:26 says, holy, harmless, undefiled, and set apart from sinners, and yet was a friend of the publicans and sinners. So I've heard it said it's this idea of contact without contamination. kind of like a physician would have. Separation keeps the world from infiltrating our hearts and the church, but it actually calls us to engage the world. So it's keeping it from infiltrating us, but it's calling us to actually engage the world and hopefully infiltrate the world. Warren Wiersbe says, Christian maturity requires engaging the world, not embracing its worldliness and its ungodly patterns, but as the arena of God's redemption. That's what Jesus did. So we engage this world not only as the, I would say, not only as the arena of God's redemption, because that's where his redemptive work happens, but as agents of God's redemption. So Jesus went into the world to save the world, and we are to participate in that with him, but we are not to embrace worldliness. It's a really interesting fine line. it says we must be separate. He goes on to say, I don't have it up. Oh, maybe I do. No, I don't. Oh, what is that? No, I don't. Okay, we're not there yet. Okay, he goes on to say in verse 7:1, purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Being separate but not isolated is part of receiving God's grace. It's part of being separate. It's part of not receiving God's grace in vain. We're separating ourselves out. We're not allowing the false things of the world to invade our hearts. And then we really get into a very biographical chapter for Paul. Chapter 7, the theme of the chapter is make room in your hearts for us, is basically what he's saying. And it's in verse 2. This is such a relational passage between Paul and the Corinthians, and I think it's important to recognize that. He's very much talking about his heart and his experience with them, and he wanted to be reconciled with them. He wanted this relationship to be right, and he loves them deeply. He goes on to say, I would die for you. I love you so much. I would die for you. But he also is talking about his hurt. He has been deeply hurt. And I think it's important that we acknowledge Paul is human. He's somebody that, you know what? He's being second-guessed and questioned in the things that are most important to him. This is incredibly painful for him to have them second-guess him. And so he is hurt by them. And he says he was in Macedonia. Okay, so this is he didn't do the visit. He'd had the hard visit. He sent a severe letter to them, and he's in Macedonia. He doesn't even know how they've received this letter, and he says he's had no rest. He's felt harassed. He's had conflicts. He's had fears within. He's been downcast, and it was, again, such a picture of his humanity. He's a real person, and then Titus comes, having been with the Corinthians, and says that he shared about the Corinthians' longing for Paul, that they had actual deep sorrow and that their concern for Paul was great. And what I love is this brought Paul such joy and comfort. Like, that's what he was longing for. He's longing to be reconciled to them. He loves them so deeply, and he's just hurting, hurting over their choices, hurting over what they've done, and was downcast. And all he needed was this news from Titus that brought him great joy. And then it goes on to describe that Paul says that they had godly sorrow that led to repentance. It says, your sorrow led you to repentance. See what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. So he's saying, you got my letter and you responded the way I would have hoped, that it actually moved you toward God and you had deep sorrow over your actions. And it led to earnestness and eagerness and all of these things. So he's saying that deep sorrow actually led them to be repentant. And I think part of this we can interpret is when we receive God's grace, it should lead us to be reconciled to the people around us and repentant. That is part of living out the grace of God, is that we are reconciled to one another. And we talked about reconciliation just last week, I believe. The flesh, I want to make a distinction, though, this godly sorrow, because the flesh, out of our flesh, we can feel remorse. We can acknowledge that what we've done has not been good. We can be ashamed of ourselves, but it doesn't equate to change. And Paul is saying your godly sorrow actually led you to be changed, to be repentant. And that God's grace isn't just about this fleshly response to something that we've done. It's about when God's grace permeates, that it actually leads us to a repentant heart. It leads us to this place where we are wanting change within us. So part of God's grace is being reconciled to his people and repenting. Chapter 7, I flew through that thing. We're already through chapter 7. You guys, this is what this chapter is about. Paul is saying, I want you accessing God's grace in every aspect of your lives. I want you living out of God's grace in every aspect of your lives. I want you embracing what this paradox of the cross that looks so different what the world says is good and right. God is saying, it is through death that I bring life. It is through dishonor that I bring glory. All of these things. He's saying, I want you embracing this. I want you to live set apart. I don't want you to look like the rest of the world. I don't want the world infiltrating your hearts. God's grace is going to allow you to live separately and yet engage the world so that the world can be changed. And then he says, and I want you to open your hearts. You might need to be reconciled to somebody. You might need repentance. In fact, I'm pretty sure we all need repentance. So that's probably not a might. I want to share with you, there was a, back in the Church of England in the late 1700s, early 1800s, was a preacher named Charles Simeon. And he had preached to his parishioners for years and years and years. And he felt like they were apathetic and unmoved. And then he passed away. But in his obituary, somebody shared something about him that I want to read to you. There were many to whom he had preached Christ for more than 30 years, but they continued indifferent to the Savior's grace and love. One day, after having urged all his hearers to accept the accessible mercy of God, he became quite overpowered by his feelings, and he sank down in the pulpit and burst into a flood of tears. And I thought about this, and I thought, this is a man who loves his community so much, and he's saying, we've got to look different. We cannot receive God's grace in vain. He was preaching this to them again and again. And I was left with the question, if he was preaching here to us, would he be in a heap of tears after 30 years? Is this us? Are we receiving God's grace in vain? Or are we being moved by the things of the world more than by the cross? Are we being separate and set apart? Are our hearts open to reconciliation and repentance? And I'll be honest, as I thought about this passage, I thought, you know what? We could very well be the Corinthians. We're pretty inclined to like things that look good, that, thank you, Jen Tarr, for even saying that, that aren't messy, that are put together, that have wealth, and the things that are, and yet we're not valuing what God actually values. We're valuing the wrong things. And honestly, that would be receiving God's grace in vain. That is the epitome of receiving his grace in vain. I don't want us to be the people that would leave Charles Simeon in a heap of tears. I want us to be women where we go, we're different, and our hearts are different, and God's grace is permeating our lives. So I leave you with, what are you impressed by? What truly impresses your heart? Because the things that impress your heart are probably pretty indicative of what's important and where God's grace might need to permeate those things. And if you're impressed by the cross, amen. Because Paul would say that's exactly what we're impressed by. We need to be impressed by the work of the cross and what he does through it and through hardship. So let me pray. Father, even as I stand here, I feel like that was a lot. I feel like that passage had so much, and yet I feel like you have a single message for us this morning. I feel like you're appealing to our hearts, and you're saying, receive your grace and allow it to transform us. Don't allow it to be in vain. God, we don't want to be women who hear your word every week, year after year, and yet it's in vain. Lord, make us different. And Lord, we just acknowledge that it's only your spirit that can do this work. We don't muscle this out. Lord, we ask your spirit to flood our conversations today, to flood our hearts today, so that you are at work making us the kind of people like Paul who have received your grace in all its glory and robustness. And we're allowing it to shape everything about us. God, I ask that we would not be women who are impressed by the things that impress this world. Lord, I ask that you make us women who are impressed by you, impressed by the work you're doing, impressed by seeing your redemptive movement through things that are ugly in the world. And making them right. God, I thank you. If there is anyone in this room that is experiencing darkness right now, I thank you that darkness is as light to you. And I just pray for them. I pray that you would speak deeply into their hearts and even allow the paradox of the cross to infuse them with hope. Because what is ugly and gross, you redeem and make good and right. God, we thank you for that and we praise you for that. We thank you for being with us this morning. May your spirit continue to move through our conversations. And we pray this in your name. Amen.